So after World War I, the leaders of the countries who participated in the war and won all met together in Geneva, Switzerland. And the purpose of the meeting was to find some kind of forum for resolving international disputes in the future. World War I caused death, injuries, and devastations the like the world had never seen before. By the time World War I had ended, listen to this, 20 million people had died. 9 million soldiers, military personnel, and 11 million civilians. And 21 million people were injured, for a total of 41 million casualties. The world needed to find ways to maintain lasting peace. By 1920, a year, less than a year after the war had ended, these leaders had created the League of Nations. And the stated purpose of the League of Nations was to keep world peace. However, 19 years later, in 1939, the world was not at peace. The world was in pieces. By the time World War II had ended in 1944, only 5 years between 1939 and 1944, 75 million people had died because of World War II. The U.S. alone lost 420,000 men, more than any other wars combined. As a result of World War II, one country, our own, United States of America, deployed nuclear weapons for the first time in human history, with mind-numbing repercussions on Nagasaki and Hiroshima. In 1945, the leaders of 50 countries met in San Francisco, California, and said, no more wars. They've seen the devastation of wars. So they formed the United Nations. They figured League of Nations may not have conveyed the right idea, so they want to form the United Nations. And again, the stated purpose of the United Nations in 1945 in its charter was to promote international peace and cooperation. Since these 50 countries founded the United Nations, how do you think things went? Wars of all type and breadth have raged in all parts of the world every single year since 1945. In fact, an organization devoted to peace had to assemble its own army, getting soldiers from every country to make up his own army to keep peace by waging war. The United Nations had to conduct 72 peacekeeping operations. And you know what peacekeeping operations is? Bringing guns to conflict and say, I have a bigger gun, so you better be quiet. So what we know is that war is normal to humankind. Yet, there is a cosmic war that has been raging for thousands of years. We can't see its effects, but we witness and experience. We can't see it ongoing, but we witness and experience its devastating effects every day. This war doesn't involve countries, tanks, airplanes, and soldiers. This war is not even against other people, though other people may be drawn into it and affected by it. This war is a war against me, myself, and I. The men and women who are engaged in this war are not fighting in the visible. They're not fighting visible enemies, but they're fighting in the invisible realm. They are not fighting with bullets, bombs, and guns, but with thoughts, ideas, and influence. And each one of you is engaged in that war. And it is the war within. Satan, the enemy of our soul, uses our bodies to wage war against us and against God. As I've said before, this war is not fought in the physical theater of war. It is fought in our minds. The battle raged in this realm of the mind is as real and as devastating as any battle fought in World War I, World War II, Vietnam, Iraq, and Afghanistan today. This war is made up of many battles and is being waged to one extent or another in the mind of every believer in Jesus Christ. And the Bible has a lot to say about these battles and how to win them. So this will be your mission and my mission in the next 10 to 11 weeks, should you be willing to accept that mission. So our new series that we're embarking on will be entitled Winning Your Inner Battles, The War Within. So over the next 10 to 11 weeks, we'll see what the Bible says about winning the battle against some of the biggest things that we face as human beings and as Christians in particular. And these particular battles, I picked them for a particular reason. These are not the only battles that Christians face, but we'll focus on these particular battles because they are the ones that I call the invisible battles with the unseen wounds. And these battles, we can't see sometimes when someone is facing them. They may fake it well, but it's a battle that's raging inside every single one of us. And each one of us face each one of these battles in different ways. Some of us are more prone to some of these battles than others. And the battles that we're going to look at over the next 10 to 11 weeks, we're going to see how do we win the battle against worry, winning the battle against anxiety, winning the battle against fear, winning the battle against doubt, winning the battle against guilt, winning the battle against regrets, winning the battle against bitterness, winning the battle against temptations. And we'll wrap up with a final message on finding peace in the midst of your raging war. This will be our mission for the next few weeks, focusing on these particular battles that each one of you, one way or another, you may be susceptible to anxiety, I may be susceptible to fear. You may not be susceptible to worry, but you may be susceptible to temptations and different types of temptations. And these are things that people looking at you will never know that you're facing them. You may fake it well. You may come with a smile. You may have gotten the medication in your system and you feel calm and you are calm for the moment. You may be waging your own war against temptations and people don't know about it, but you go into your room and you turn on that TV or you turn on that computer and that temptation flows and you hate yourself for committing the same sin over and over again. And that's where Satan gets us, in this isolation. Nobody knows the war that's raging inside of us. And he uses our own body to wage war. And I call these the invisible battles with the unseen wounds. Someone, as I said, could struggle with worry, anxiety, fear, doubt, guilt, regrets, bitterness, and faces temptations without anyone ever noticing. Someone facing these battles can be losing each of these battles silently, slowly, and alone. But you may wonder, why do we face these battles in the first place if we are Christians, if we are believers in Jesus Christ? Today's sermon addresses this very concern. So today I'd like you to think with me on this subject to begin our series, My War Against Me, Myself, and I. And we're going to find our text in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. And this is Paul speaking to the people of Rome, to the Christians, the believers in the Roman church. So he says, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that I myself, in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So Paul begins verse 21 with the admission of a grim reality. And that grim reality is the fact that evil is present within me. Even though deep down I want to do good, that's what it says, I want to do good, but I find that evil is present within me. I don't know if you all know that little saying by Walt Kelly, we have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. And that's what we face. We have an enemy within. It's not just Satan who is our enemy. We have an enemy within us. So Paul may declare that even as Christians, we can and will struggle with sins at times. You struggle with anxiety doesn't mean you're weak. You struggle with worry doesn't mean you're not a Christian. You struggle with temptation doesn't mean you are hopeless. You struggle with bitterness because someone hurts you and you can get over it doesn't mean that you are unsaved. Whatever you're struggling with is because you are human. You are sinful. Welcome to the club. You see, as believers in Jesus Christ, we will yield to temptations. Sometimes we will experience feelings and impressions and things that we sometimes hate. We may even commit sins that we never thought that we were capable of. That is the reality of living on this earth. You see, there are two major doctrines, theological or Bible doctrines, inform our understanding of ourselves. Because sometimes we fool ourselves, and I know there are some of our other friends in some other denominations who talk about holiness as if the Christians can achieve ultimate holiness on this planet, that they can be perfected in this life. The reality is that this is not a biblical truth. The reality is that we are sinners saved by grace. The reality is that a Christian is not sinless. But a believer in Jesus Christ will tend to sin less. And less. And less. But never sinless. So there are two doctrines that tell us about human beings. The first one is the doctrine of total depravity of all believers. Of non-believers, I'm sorry. The doctrine of total depravity of non-believers. And that is a doctrine that is hard to swallow by some of our well-behaved, wonderful non-Christians. You see non-Christians who are honest, who tell the truth, they're compassionate, they do good things, and how dare you tell them that they are completely depraved? But that's what the Bible says. In Jeremiah 17:9, God said, speaking through Jeremiah, the heart, meaning the human heart, is hopelessly deceitful. He is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? You can't understand your own heart. You can't understand the heart of your husband, of your wife, of your children. And I think if we understood this doctrine of total depravity, we would show more grace to the people that we live with. Your wife may be as beautiful as a saint, but she's not a saint. Your husband may be low-key, but he's no saint. He's a sinner, saved by grace. And what a sinner does, they sin. The second doctrine, and the first one, total depravity, is for non-believers. And then for the believer, is divine regeneration. So these are the two biblical doctrines that guide our understanding of people in general. You have one type of people, non-believers, they are totally depraved. That's what the Bible says. Totally depraved. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, if you don't believe me, verses 9 through 18, Paul has some very harsh reality to convey to us what we are outside of Jesus Christ. And I have news for you. This is the way you were before you came to Jesus Christ. Some of you, you don't need to be convinced because you knew your life before Christ. You knew the stuff that you've done before Christ. May I suggest that you are in better shape than some of other people, some of us, whom before we knew Christ lived what I call the mild life. A goody-two-shoe life. We didn't kill anybody. We didn't sleep around. We didn't do drugs. We didn't rob a bank. So we think we're okay. But the Bible says outside of Jesus Christ, you, me, and everybody else is totally depraved. That's the word the Bible says. In fact, this is what Paul says. He said, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. And may I add, Christians and non-Christians alike face sin. But we are not under the power of sin. But anybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ, they are under the power, the grip of sin. And Paul continues, as it is written, there is no one righteous. Not even one. No one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. You came to Christ not because you were smarter than the other person who rejected him, but because Christ seeked you out and grabbed you from the pit of hell and placed you into his family. No one seeks God. All have turned away. They have all together become worthless. There's no one who does good. Not even one. None. Listen to this. Here's the next part. Their throats are open graves. Their tongue practice deceit. Remember, it says no one seeks God. And if you turn that then, it says everyone, their throat are open grave. Everyone, their tongue practice deceit. The poison of viper is on their lips. Their mouth are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are sweet to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This was you, this was me, before we knew Christ. Now you may not have actualized those things that Paul mentioned. By actualizing, I mean you may not have committed all of them, but you had the propensity and the capacity to do all of those things outside of Jesus Christ. All of us can become the most wicked murderer outside of Christ. We all have that propensity. So those who don't know Jesus Christ, the difference is that they have no hope of achieving victory over sin. None. They are unable. They are incapable of overcoming. And that is why so many people who don't know Jesus Christ, when they face situations, they try to escape their own desperations, their own failures, their own inability to overcome their sins through alcohol, drugs, sex, material possessions, power, you name it, but something to escape. Because they can't. But praise be to God, we are no longer under the power of sin. And the reason why we are no longer under the power of sin is because of the doctrine of divine regeneration of believers. God regenerates you. This is the concept of being born again into the family of God, where God takes away your sinful nature and gave you his nature and gave you his Holy Spirit, giving you the ability to overcome sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. To begin, he assures us that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, when you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are no longer under condemnation. That's why he starts, and I love this chapter, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is why. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit gives life. Who gives life has set you what? Free from the law of sin and death. You are no longer under the grip of sin, under the law of sin as a Christian. You are under grace. And in verse 3 it says, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful men, of sinful flesh, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the believer in Jesus Christ is now equipped to deal with sin. The believer in Jesus Christ, you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are no longer under the power of sin. So I'm framing this to say this. Whether you are facing anxiety, whether you find yourself to be a worrywart, whether you find yourself under constant temptation, whether you find yourself overridden by guilt, whether you find yourself sometimes carrying bitterness, the point is that it will happen because you are living in a sinful world, attached to a sinful body, but you are not under the power of that sinful body. So therefore, God has given you the power to overcome that anxiety, to overcome that worry, to overcome that guilt, to overcome those temptations, to overcome all of those internal things that you hate. There is victory for the Christian. But in that midst of that victory, the believer will face a struggle. And it is a struggle that is a kind of a push and pull. It's a constant conflict. What I mean by that is that although we are new Christians, creations before God, and we've been given new life in Jesus Christ as believers, here's the thing. So when Jesus saved you, when you became a Christian, two things happened. Number one, you died with Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ brought you back to life as a new creation. But what happens is, even though you died in Jesus Christ, you're still carrying the corpse. Y'all follow what I'm saying here? You are carrying the corpse. You still haven't been freed from it. And the decaying corpse of the dead flesh you had before Jesus Christ, which is in itself all bad, all evil, is still shackled to you. And that's what Paul refers to when he cried out in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So back in the days in Rome, when you committed certain murders in Rome, in ancient Rome, what the Romans will do, the Roman authorities, after they find you guilty of the murder, they will take the guilty person, they will tie that guilty person to the dead body of the person that they killed. They will take that body and they will literally tie them face to face, hands to hands, feet to feet, nose to nose. They will tie them up completely and put them on the ground. Not under the ground, just put them somewhere. The problem is you are tied so tight, you can't take it off. And what would happen is they would leave you there for a day, for 2 days, for 3 days, until the body of the person that you murdered begins to decompose. And you will be killed by the stench and the infection from the body that you murdered. And that was a common sentence in ancient Rome. And that's what Paul was referring to, because then the Romans would understand what he's talking about. We are attached to this spiritually decomposed body, and we'll be attached to it until Christ calls us home, or until he returns in the rapture and take us with him. So there's a constant battle raging in the mind of the believer. In this battle of the inner man against the outer man. That's what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians. He referred to that in Romans. The inner man refers to the redeemed nature. This is the person that you are in Christ, that new creation. The outer man is that corpse, is that decaying, decomposed corpse. Corpse that is the remnant of your old self, but it's still there. So there's that push, there's that pull. And that's what Paul talked about in Romans 17 verses 14 through 20. Well, if you could put it up, Paul talks about the believer. He says, now we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. So Paul is talking about this push and pull between the old nature and the new nature. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. It is that decomposing corpse that's attached to me that's doing it. He said, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature, in my body, in that decomposing corpse. But I have the desire to do what is good. That is the inner man, the new creation, the redeemed person. But I cannot carry it out. Why? Because I live in this decomposed body. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Have you faced that situation? Try to talk to an addict. Either addicted to alcohol, drugs, sex, pornography. They hate it. They hate themselves for doing it. You don't need to preach to them about the harm of cigarette smoking, alcohol, sex, addiction, pornography. You don't need to preach to them. They could tell you the whole thing. And they say to themselves, I will not do it again. I vow I will not do it again. And then they go and do it. And then they come back and hate themselves. They cry, they pout. They hate themselves for doing it. And then they vow they'll never do it again. And then they do it. And it's a cycle. That's why Paul in verse 24, he cried out. He cried out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? You may not have been an addict, but you've lied. You've done something you're ashamed of. You lie to that person and then you go and you say, Lord, I will never do it again. I'm sorry. And then your back is against the wall and what do? You lie. And then you go back and ask God forgiveness. And what do? You lie. It's a constant push, constant pull. You might be, because of bad theology, you might find yourself being ashamed of being anxious. And then you feel weak. And then you pump yourself, you jump yourself, whatever. And then you go back to your room. You feel a little better. You go back out there and anxiety takes over again. You hear that God has healed you, has forgiven you and forgive yourself, and you find that guilt rears ugly heads again. So how is it that we will continue to experience this push and pull, this internal conflict? We experience it because there is a constant tension between holiness and sin. Between anxiety and peace and anxiety, forgiveness and bitterness. Because evil is etched in your body. And it is not only etched in your body, it is all around you. But God's purpose is not for you to remain that way. God's purpose is not for you to be constantly under the pressure of sin and finding yourself failing. God's purpose is not for you to sin and repent and sin again and be under the slavery of sin. God has given you victory in Jesus Christ. And God's answer to your situation is the process of sanctification. That's his answer to the problem of sin. And sanctification for every believer follows three stages. First one is positional sanctification. So this is something that happens once. Once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, God sets you apart. Sanctification simply means to be set apart. So God, you are in the crowd of the world, you're doing your thing, you're sinning, you're a sinner, you're partying, you're doing all of that, you're hellbound, you're going fast down that road, and then you have an encounter with Jesus Christ. And then God begins immediately the sanctification process. What does he do? He begins by the positional sanctification. He takes you literally from heading down to hell in the world and takes you, sets you apart. He separates you from the world. He separates you from the world of the damned, of the sinners, of the hellbound, into the group of people he calls his own, his children who are heaven bound. That's positional sanctification. The second type or stage, and it's a stage, it begins with positional sanctification. The second stage is progressive or experiential sanctification. What that means is, it's the process that God takes every believer whereby they gradually separate from sin. It's still separation. So the believer then gradually begin to separate from sin into a life of holiness to resemble Jesus Christ. Now, positional sanctification requires nothing from you. You don't do anything for it. God is the one person who does it all. God is the one who takes you and places you into his family. However, progressive sanctification, experiential sanctification happens as you cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And it takes works. It takes your cooperation. And only, this is the only way, as you sanctify yourself, set yourself apart from sin, that you will find yourself having victory over sin. And it takes effort. And the last one, and I will give you a little bit, I won't leave you hanging. I'll give you some quick things in terms of how do you grow in terms of your experiential sanctification. But I want to touch on the third one. The third one is what Paul mentioned in verse 25. The third one is this great ooh-ha. The third one is the great victory, that glorification and ultimate sanctification. Where this is the time when every single one of us will be complete. We will have complete conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And that only happens at the rapture and in heaven. The beautiful thing is that you will have victory. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be a victor. You will resemble Jesus Christ completely, because God has the ultimate sanctification in store for you and for me. It is called glorification. So as you wage your inner battles, there is a key to your victory. It's to focus on your progressive sanctification. Your job is to strengthen the inner man. Strengthen the new creation that is in you. Feeding, not the fleshly side of you. Not doing everything that the flesh tells you to do. You fight it. And the Holy Spirit promises you to help you. You feed your spiritual nature. And I'm going to leave you with three things. Three ways you can win these battles, all of them. So I just gave you the secret to winning all of your battles, whether it's anxiety, sin, or kind of, or temptation, whatever it is, lying. There are three ways or three settings, and it takes all three of them together. You can't win those battles any other way. The only way you're going to win those battles are those three ways, and it's got to be all three of them together. You win these battles only in the Word. You stay in the Word of God. That's why I say it takes self-discipline. Progressive sanctification takes self-discipline. It takes will. But the beauty is that if you ask God for self-discipline, He'll give it to you. If you ask God for the ability to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, He'll enable you to. We're not doing this by ourselves. Yes, we require cooperation, but God is saying He's equipping you to cooperate. Take time and you win this battle in the Word. You take time to read God's Word for yourself. We've got too many lazy Christians walking around. They spend more time watching TV. They spend more time reading trash magazines than to open the Word of God. You don't need a pastor to explain half of the Bible to you. You speak Spanish? It's in plain Spanish. You speak English? In plain English. In Portuguese? In plain Portuguese. You have no excuse. In order to win your battles, the first step is you've got to win it in the Word. The second way to win your battles is got to be on your knees. You've got to pray. You cannot do this without God, without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. There was a time a few years ago, I had made a decision that I cannot live. I can't even do a day without God. And I knew something had to give. It's either I stay late and watch TV, and I wake up late, rushing out to face the world without connecting with God, or I go to bed early, and I go get up on my feet, on my face before God, so that I say to God, I cannot face the day. It's not easy. I am on my face, I'm on my feet. The alarm goes up at 4:30 every morning, and I hate every minute of it. I do. I want to just turn it up. Every day I'm up at 4:30. I don't like it. But I also knew I had to make a choice. I cannot face the world without God. I cannot do my job without God. I can't make decisions without the Holy Spirit. So I wake up and I made my commitment. My first thing, I go on my face before God. If you go in my house, there's a room that's our empty room, and there's a cloth, there's pillows, and I go on my face before God every single morning. Not because I like it, but I came to the realization I cannot face the day. And God sometimes play trick on me. There'd be a handful of time when I woke up too late and I didn't pray, and I just get to work and I'm frazzled. I'm cranky. Things don't go well. And I honestly believe it's God saying, I'm just helping you out. This is what you get to see when you don't invite me into your day. Some of you, I'm not asking you to do it in the morning. Some of you, it's better to do it at night. My parents used to pray every day, my mom every day at noon. That's the magic time. I don't care when you do it. Do it in your bathroom for all I care. But take time to spend on your face before God. You cannot win the battles of your life if you don't do it in the Word, on your knees. And the last one is in community. One of the things that Satan does when you face the battles in your life is to isolate you. That has been his trick from the beginning. How do you think he got us into all this trouble? Somehow he isolated Adam from Eve. Whether it was a physical isolation where Adam was somewhere else, we don't know. Whether it was some emotional isolation where Adam was here, but he was passive, it's isolation. That's what he does. When you face your circumstances, don't isolate yourself. You cannot win this battle by yourself. It has to be in community. And we'll talk about facing anxiety, facing worries, the role of community in those things when we get to our next sermons. But reach out. But also it is to the church. When you know somebody's going through a hard time, when you know they're anxious, when you know they're ridden by guilt, when you know they're depressed, don't wait for them to come to you. Go to them. That's why we are a family. It's a two-way street. If you're facing some tough situations, it may be hard for your pastors and the other members of the church to know. So reach out. That doesn't give you a free pass for you to sit there and say, I'm going to see if they're going to call me. They may not know. Reach out. But if you, as a person, as a pastor, that's our primary job. I always tell people, people don't know how, don't care how much you know as a pastor until they know how much you care. You can preach, teach all you want. It falls flat if people don't know that you care about them, their soul and individually. And the same way, people don't care about a church if the worship is great, if they don't know that people within that church care about them. So it has to be in community. So how do we win these battles that I'm going to preach about over the next 10 weeks? Let's say it together. How do you win these battles? In the Word together, on our knees, and in community. Next week, we look at how do you win the battle over worry. Amen.